You might like to keep your Bibles open. What do you imagine heaven to be like? As a teenager, my view of heaven was very much driven by a teenager's view of heaven. Now, it wasn't just food. My view of heaven was actually big abseiling cliffs. You used to buy 200-meter rolls of abseiling rope, and the Blue Mountains were in the area where I lived. You could get some big cliffs. And I thought heaven would be a place where the cliffs were even longer than that. And then I realised that I could just jump off the top in heaven because I wouldn't need a rope because I couldn't hurt myself. I wouldn't even need a parachute, so that took all the fun out of that. My teenage views of heaven did not work well because they were all driven by what I thought would bring me pleasure. What do you think heaven's going to be like? In the first parish I was at in Tambar Springs, we were on the edge of the Liverpool Plains, looking over the Liverpool Plains. Liverpool Plains is God's country. It had rich black soil. It had lots of good quality groundwater. Some of the people that lived on the Liverpool Plains thought they were living in heaven on earth. What do you imagine heaven to be like? Well, today we get to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, there's one thing I really hope you've learnt from the book of Revelation. It is not the book of Revelations. It is one revelation start to finish. It is the book of Revelation. That's my bugbear. Let's get into the more serious stuff. It's a book filled with apocalyptic imagery. And this book was given to God's people living in the real world to reassure them and to rebuke them and to remind them and maybe to realign their thinking to what God's big plan is. You see, today we get to the end of the book of Revelation. But today we're also getting to the end of God's revelation. From Genesis to Revelation. From the God who creates, to the God who redeems, to the God who is patient and loving with his creation and offers rescue to creation, to all humanity who've rebelled against his right to rule, to the God who one day will bring everyone who's put their trust in him back into his perfect place. We get to the end of a book. We get to the end of God's big plan. Last week we saw the end of evil. Humanity in rebellion against God is eliminated. Satan, who was the one who caused us, we could blame at least someone here, who caused us to reject God's right to rule, is also eliminated. What do you reckon your new home's going to be like? This is not a home video of it. You won't be able to get there and think you can go left and right at the street directory of heaven out of Revelation 21 and 22. This is apocalyptic literature. Do you think I've said it enough times on the way through? How about we pray? We pray that God's word will speak to us, because I think there's some great stuff here. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, may we be not just encouraged. We don't want our ears tickled. We want our hearts inspired. We want you to transform us, Lord, for what you are revealing to us is so vital that if we miss out, we miss out on eternity. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. What is heaven going to be like? Well, Revelation 21, verse 1. It says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth have passed away. Now, if you're a waxhead, that is, you like surfing, you will be deeply upset with this passage. There's no sea in heaven. You will be deeply upset if you take it literally, if you forget that it's apocalyptic imagery. You see, the reason why it says there's no sea in heaven is because a little earlier on in the book of Revelation, we see that things that are nasty come out of sea. The beast in chapter 13. Now, that's not saying that all sea is inherently evil. But in the Bible, sea, not only in the book of Revelation, has evil things come from it, but the sea is a place of untamed chaos in its imagery. You might like to know if there's going to be a literal sea in heaven. You'd have to speculate. But if you reckon that God created this world perfect back in Genesis and there was sea there, then my gut feeling is that it's okay to have sea in heaven. But that's speculation. Let's get back to what the Bible actually says. In the new heavens and the new earth, there is going to be a bride who is as big as a city. Now, my suggestion is that next time you see a bride, you don't compare her to a city this large. It is imagery. And we see very quickly that the imagery from bride to city is rapidly changing. The bride is New Jerusalem, and that New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her husband, the Lamb, Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, so now I've just shared a thought with you. Mull over it. In verse 3, what do we see is heaven going to be like? God is now dwelling with humanity. Isn't that good? It's expressed in terms of Old Testament covenant. God is not simply going to be their God. He is going to dwell with them. And in fact, the imagery used here comes from books of the Bible in the Old Testament. I'm not going to unpack each one of them at the moment. What we do see is that the bad stuff is gone. The sin, all that sin has brought into this world is gone. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Now, if that doesn't bring any hope to your, any joy to your heart, you really are Anglican. This is a glorious picture. That bad back, that dodgy knee, that broken heart, the deep sadness of loss, the evil that you and I have in our lives, that sin-broken lives that haunts us every day will be no more, gone forever. In heaven, God has dealt with evil. He has made everything new. No death or mourning or crying or pain. God is dwelling with us. But it's not just the removal of bad things that there is in heaven. It's the opportunity to enjoy the blessings of God for all eternity. Verse 6, God's plan is done in chapter 21, that is. It's over. Those who are with him in heaven get to enjoy his blessings for all eternity. Look how good it is. You can drink from the springs of the water of life, water without cost to the thirsty. Now, if you forget that this is apocalyptic literature, you are wondering why the heck God only has water in heaven. But that would mean you've missed the point. Think of the context of it written. Water is very good when you're living in a desert. And that water is picking up on something that Jesus has already revealed to people through Scripture. Let's go to John 4. That's not the only place. Jesus offers water to a woman who is deeply disappointed and unsatisfied with life. And he says to this woman, if you have the water I offer, you will never thirst again. You see, this is the imagery that I think Revelation 21 is pointing towards. Jesus is offering us something that will mean we will be perfectly satisfied forever. It goes on to say in verse 8, or it goes on to compare that, sorry, in verse 8, with those who are not going to be in heaven. Their judgment's already come. You might be wondering why they get a Guernsey in the last chapter. But remember, this is written to us. It's written to the original readers, and they have a choice to make. Who am I going to choose? Who are you going to choose? There's probably not literally a lake of burning sulfur. It's a picture of God's judgment. I reckon it's a pretty good picture. Not that I've been in one. Here's the choice. It's the choice of the original readers, it's the choice of you and I. Choose Jesus and end up in heaven. A place where God is, a place where God is dwelling. There's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's your first choice. The other choice is, well, choose God's anger. Tell God where to go. Choose to do whatever you want to do. What we've seen in this book is that God wins. The choice is yours. Whose side do you want to be on? In verse 9 of chapter 21, the vision continues, and here comes the bride. Very fat and very wide. Let me tell you, she is big. She's compared to the biggest city I've ever heard of. The New Jerusalem is the bride, is pictured as a place of wealth and beauty. It's a place with precious stones in abundance, so many so that you'd actually use them for your slingshot. 2,200 kilometres square is this bride. Her walls are 65 metres thick, or you could read it as 65 metres high. She's also 2,200 metres high. She's massive, isn't she? You see how imagery works? You got a little bit confused. It started off as the bride, and now we're in a city. And who is it? It's not a city. It's not even a city. It's not a person. It's not an individual. It's the church. Who is the bride of Christ? And the dimensions, why are they a cube? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, the place where God dwells is described as a cube in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. That's the Holy of Holies, God's symbolic dwelling place with his people. You see, the vision tells us that God is going to be dwelling with his church. We've already been told that. And the imagery of the vision shows us it. There is no intention of this imagery to be literal, for, well, glass is supposed to be transparent and gold never seems to be. So much of the imagery from these passages comes from the Old Testament. It's not a secret code you've got to go looking for. Books like Isaiah and books like Ezekiel and books like Psalms, I'm not going to unpack them all now, for it would take a long time to do. But know this, it is not a literal description of heaven. And the point you need to know, for it's mentioned a number of times, is that the only people who are going to be there are the ones with their names in the book of life. Those who've been rescued by the Lamb who was slain. We've seen some of this come out already through the book of Revelation as we've gone through. The people that the Lamb died for and redeemed. Nothing impure, verse 27 of chapter 21, will ever enter heaven. Some of the imagery can be seen more in chapter 20, or continue, sorry, in chapter 22. You read about a tree growing beside a river running down the main street of the city. This is the dribbling bride. And this tree, one tree on both sides of the river, does your head in, doesn't it? It's not literal. Bears fruit 12 times a year or continually, depending whether you take it as 12 times a month. It's a picture of abundant provision. God's provision for his bride, which is the church. Verse 3. Heaven is a place where the curse is undone. Remember that curse? We've just recently done Genesis 1 to 11, and we saw the curse being meted out on humanity in chapter 3 of Genesis. We've got to the end of God's unfolding plan of revelation, and here we see that the curse is gone. The thing we've been looking for, the theme that's followed through the whole of Scripture. Sin is removed. The curse is gone forever. Verse 4 of chapter 22. You get to see the face of God. It's one of those themes in the Bible that you and I don't get to see the face of God because you're a sinner and so am I. No one can see the face of God and live, but in heaven things will have changed. It's not that in heaven we're going to take some pointless selfie with God and post it to our Facebook page. It's talking about relationship. God is in heaven with his people. You and I get to engage with the sovereign Lord of all the universe for all eternity. What an incredible picture that we have to look forward to. The passage, the Bible, finishes with a warning and an invitation. Don't think you can change what Jesus says. The message of Jesus' victory, the message of where we're heading to, cannot be silenced or sealed up. It's not a message. It's not a message that we get to change to suit what we wished it should have said. It's not a message that we get to delete the things we don't like it saying. Because Jesus is coming. Because Jesus is coming very soon. What do you do with this? It's good. This is a good passage to keep by your front door. The JWs come knocking. And they don't believe that Jesus is divine. And here we have, in the whole of the book, Jesus with his Father on the throne, Jesus being worshipped. In this chapter alone we have the angel saying, don't worship me, worship God alone. Jesus never refuses the worship of people. You see, the book of Revelation actually uses the terms for the Father and the Son almost interchangeably on the throne, doesn't it? Now, this is not the only chapter that says that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of, is the Son of God. Let's put it in that terminology. But it is helpful to show why the JWs are not Christian. Their errors are exposed all the way through the Bible, and they're exposed all the way through the book of Revelation. But here's a passage that is helpful to know about. But that's not why this passage was written. What's the context of Revelation? God's people? We're warned that. We're given the context in the seven letters, aren't we? They're being persecuted. They're tempted to adopt false teaching. They've grown cold in their faith. False teaching from outside and false teaching from inside is a danger. And they are given a vision of God's big plan. We are given the same picture, a vision of heaven that should excite them. It's worthwhile getting fed to the lions. It's worthwhile having your mates pay out on you. Remember the big picture. God's plans and God's purposes will come to pass. Hold on to Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Keep serving Jesus. Because what we see here, and we're reminded of it right at the very end, that those people who don't are not going to be with God in heaven. If you reject Jesus, your name is not in the book of life, and you can't say, but I'm a nice bloke. Let me ask a question. Is your name in the book of life? I'm not asking you if you got baptized. I'm not asking you whether you've been to church enough times over the last 5 years. I'm not asking if you've done enough. It's our memory verse over again, isn't it? I'm asking you, have you accepted the gift that the Lamb who was slain for you is offering? Have you asked the Lamb to pay the debt of your sin and wipe away your guilt? Because if you haven't, sitting here is informative, but it will count for nothing before the throne of God. It's very serious stuff, isn't it? If you're not sure, ask. If you've already asked Jesus to forgive you, to wipe away the debt of your sin or to pay the debt and wipe away your guilt, then notice how Revelation ends. It's written to Christians, but it ends, and a couple of times it offers, come drink the water that Jesus offers. I wonder whether you've got that same gospel drive. Not speaking about a literal thirst. It's offering people the opportunity to have their hope in Jesus. An eternal hope. How many people do you know who have no hope? Whose names, for all intents and purposes, are not in that book of life? You're not their judge. But you do get an idea, don't you? Do you have the same heart that Revelation has, offering people the opportunity to have their thirst quenched? The last thing, I just want to remind us from a passage that's not from the book of Revelation, why you should be excited. It actually is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but it's also in Isaiah 64. What no eye has seen or ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You should be excited about where you're going. You should know why you're going there. You haven't paid it, you haven't earned it. It's a gift, not by work, so that no one can boast. Keep proclaiming it. Keep living in light of it. Why don't I pray? Lord God, we thank you for this incredibly good picture of where you're taking us, what you've won for us. Lord, we thank you for your incredible gift. Let us be excited by it. Let us be motivated to share the good news of Jesus with the family and friends and community that so desperately needs to know. Lord, we pray that you might use us as we give a reason for the hope that we have. We pray that your Spirit might change the hearts of those that we're speaking to. Lord, we pray that we won't grow cold or add and subtract to your message. That we won't fall into that habit or the trap of finding a Jesus that makes us just feel good. Lord, we pray that we will take godliness seriously. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness, that you have paid the debt of sin and wiped away its guilt. Lord, work in us and through us, shape us to your glory. And Lord, we pray that we look forward to when the day that we will see your face. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.